This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, and welcome once again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are humbled and blessed to have you join us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We want you to know that our church family prays for your family. Our prayer is that through these broadcasts, you would grow in your understanding of God's Word and in your walk with Christ. We're honored that you chose to join us today. If you have questions or a need for prayer during the broadcast, please text us at 772-205-6552. Today, we will listen to message number 2 in a series titled, I Am the Light of the World. We often read the accounts in the Gospels through our current lives and understanding. We forget that they had a clear historical setting. Jesus had come to be the Savior of the world, but he had also come to fulfill all of the prophetic promise God had made to his people. He wanted them to see that he is the Messiah they have longed for all these years. But he wanted them to see that because he was who he said he was. He could meet every need they had, and he could bring them hope. Jesus can do the same for you today as the light of your world. Please consider these things as we listen to the message from Pastor Sam Chess.
All right, here we are on I Am the Light of the World, number 2. And there will be a 3 and there will be a 4. Let me take you right to the belting out of the text verse by Jesus himself in John chapter 7. It is so important that you don't just see this as a sentence coming from Jesus' mouth, the title of our sermon, and that I don't then just make a few comments about it, and then I tell you to go out of the room and live better Christian lives, and we all leave saying we went to church. This is so much bigger than that. So much bigger than that. And let me try to unfold it even more than we did last week. I'm going to step back a couple of paces and unfold an even bigger picture than what we started with last week. Here's the actual statement. It's John chapter 8, in fact, verse 12. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. You probably notice, if you look at that, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, meaning he'd already said something before. When? What? What did he already say? We're supposed to be curious. We're supposed to want to know. And actually, everything that he said is part of a bigger picture. It's part of a big unfolding story. And it is so important. It is so critical to everybody who sits in this room today that we understand the whole big picture. We started it last week. And that represents it. We'll unfold it here as we go along. But the whole picture of what's happening is so critical to your life. Your life and your life and the lives of the people that lived in the first century. Imagine a largely rural group of people, all from all over Israel, coming because they were forced to by Levitical law, swarming into the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem would fit between here, Kitterman Road, and Midway Road. The old city of Jerusalem would fit from one end of Kitterman Road to the other. Small place, relatively small place. The temple area around which much of this that we're going to look at today is formed is about the size of this building and the parking lot from the pond forward to the road. And into that area, 3 times a year came all of these Israelite people for their feast. But on the great feast of the year, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told the population would swell to about 1 million people. Now imagine that, 1 million people packed between here and Midway Road, and the large percentage of them trying to get onto this property to see the main events that all happened around the Feast of the Tabernacle, all packed packed in like sardines, you can imagine how that would have all been. That's the group of people Jesus is shouting to. Twice, he belts out these huge shouts. And they are, let me just point to the wall in the back, they are the water drawing ceremony that we talked about last week. And secondly, they are this big thing called the illumination of the temple. We pointed about these great candelabras last week that were all part of this great big celebration, and Jesus uses it so much. In fact, here we go, the last day of the feast, looking at that picture at the top right, the last day of the feast, we described last week this water-drawing ceremony. The priest and all the revelers, thousands of people, would make their way down to the Pool of Siloam, fill these silver vases with water, make their way back up to the temple, and pour the water over the morning sacrifice. But as they're doing it, they're always singing the same thing. From Isaiah, we draw water from the fountains of, remember? Salvation. It's the word Yeshua. It's the same word for Jesus' name. We draw water from the fountains of Yeshua. And what I didn't tell you last week is that the whole way back, they're singing the Hillel, which is Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And right in the middle of that, they are constantly chanting these words. God is our Yeshua. God is our Yeshua. God is our Jesus. And standing there this year was Jesus, the Messiah that all of this was pointing toward, standing right there in the crowd, and he walks up at the perfect moment in time. He climbs up onto the steps of the temple, and he shouts out, "If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his being will flow," what? "Rivers of living water." And nobody packed into the temple courts that day had any doubt whatsoever that he was claiming to be the Messiah. They knew that he was pointing to the water drawing ceremony and saying, "That's me. That's pointing toward me. I'm the one you've been celebrating all this time. I am the Messiah." But something else is going on that day that many people miss. Most of us tend to miss. Throughout the crowd, there were armed temple guards. And they had a job to do. They were supposed to police the people. They were supposed to make sure that the crowds stayed in order. But they were also supposed to protect the reputation of God himself. And this year, they had been given a very special mission. How do we know? It's right here in John chapter 7. We just kind of pass over to get to the more meaty parts. But here they are, and they are told there's a guy coming to town. He's been doing miracles all over Israel. He's been teaching blasphemy. He's been likening himself to Yahweh God. You are supposed to find this Jesus. You are supposed to arrest this Jesus. You are supposed to drag him in front of the Sanhedrin. And everybody knew, all over Israel, that there was a warrant out for this man named Jesus. In fact, we're allowed to look into the family of Jesus the week before, and we see something in the family that's going on the week before that is really unsettling. A conversation between Jesus and his brother. Let's put it up here, 7:1. Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. He knew. They all knew. 2, soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters, festival of booths, feast of the tabernacles, all the same thing, same feast. Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this." They're goading him, and they know full well that there's a warrant out for his arrest, and that the penalty for what they're accusing him of is death. And yet his own brothers are trying to get him to head down to Jerusalem. For 5, even his brothers didn't believe in him. 10, after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went secretly, staying out of public view. That is, until he climbed up onto the temple steps and yelled out, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And standing in the crowd that day were his brothers, the ones who had left him just the week before, his mocking brothers. And as he's up on those steps yelling out, "Come to me," they're probably still mocking, leering, yelling, maybe out loud at their brother, including his kid brother James, who we know eventually did believe, eventually became the leader of the Jerusalem church, wrote a book that's in your Bible, and had his head severed from his body, all because he finally came to believe in this one that today he's mocking. But the mobs are surrounded by these temple guards, and they had their orders. They had to tackle this imposter. They had to drag him to the Sanhedrin and watch him be sentenced to death. And they didn't do it. Did you ever see that in the Bible? They didn't obey the orders? Let me just show you. How do we know this is all true? It's in the Bible. In fact, it's right in the same chapter that we've been looking at all along. Let me just show you, because this is actually rather important. The crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested. No one laid a hand on him. When the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "We've never heard anybody speak like this," the guards responded. "Have you been led astray too?" the Pharisees mocked. "Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? This foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them, and it's on you too, you stupid guards." Then 50, watch this. These are the parts we kind of run over sometimes. Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, spoke up. "Is it legal to convict a man before you give him a hearing?" they asked. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. And Jesus didn't come from Galilee either, you dipwads. He came from Bethlehem in Judea. If only somebody had cared enough to go find out where in the world this Jesus came from. He had fulfilled every prophecy that was said about the coming Messiah, going clear back to Genesis 3:15. And in fact, these arrogant dipsticks, if they had been so concerned about prophecy, if they'd been concerned about how prophecy affected the coming Messiah, maybe one of the sharper knives in the drawer, maybe Nicodemus did, open their Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. Figure out where, what do you know, Galilee is actually mentioned in reference to the coming Messiah. In one of the great prophetic passages in the Bible, 9:1, "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. There will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine." And then verse 6, the famous verse 6, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." If only the religious leaders would have opened their Bibles and opened their minds just a crack, they would have seen that the Messiah was going to come as a baby, and that the baby would literally be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, in human form. And that Messiah, in fact, would bring great light into deep darkness. He's the light. He's going to pierce the darkness. And in fact, even the roads of Galilee would be filled with glory. the people walking in darkness would see a great light. We use this phrase a lot at Christmas time. I think we attach it to the star, don't we? Is that what we attend to? In fact, there's the image on the back wall. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's not what the great light is. We could make a case, an argument, and we did last week to some degree, that God is light. All energy comes out of the Creator God. Where else in the world would it come from? God is the pillar of fire. God was the fire in the burning bush. God was the star over Bethlehem. But even the fact that the lights went out, we talked about it at the end of last week, the lights went out when Jesus died. Gone, said the sun failed. That has to be all important when it comes to this idea of physical light. But the light of the world was here to punch back not just physical darkness. He was on this planet to punch back spiritual darkness, the darkness in fallen humanity's heart. So all of this ties in completely with what's unfolding here in front of us that year, right around the temple. And Jesus' brothers, his brother James, in fact, all gawking from the crowd. And I explained last week that on that last day, on every day, these huge candelabras that towered above the wall, 75 feet tall, every basin held 17 gallons of oil. Huge deal for back then. Four huge wicks coming out of every basin, four basins on each candelabra, four massive candelabras, and every night or sundown, at least, I'm trying to figure out whether they were going all the time, but certainly at sundown, they'd refill those basins during the day, and then, bam-o, here would come the brightest light they had ever seen at night. And because Jerusalem sat on a mountain, you would see that light in every direction as far as they had ever seen. And on the last night of the great feast, after the water drawing ceremony is done, they entered into the very last illumination of the temple every year. As the sun goes down, those lights came high, and they began a party under those lights that lasted all night long. Those lights were supposed to remind them of the pillar of fire in the wilderness. It was the presence of God. It was all about the presence of God. And so that last great night, as those lights burn so bright, the next morning the lights are starting to flicker. Jesus, according to 8:1, goes straight out very early in the morning to the Mount of Olives, probably prays, comes back in, finds the adulterous woman, the naked woman, thrown in the temple that had been caught the night before, trapped the night before. And just in time, he finishes forgiving that woman and walks up the steps of the temple, stands under those huge candelabras as they're flickering off the last time, never to show up again until the next Feast of Tabernacles, and yells out those famous words, "I am the light of the world." Not them, not the candelabras, it's me. If anybody follows me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life. I'm him. Everybody's listening. His brothers are listening. Let me do a little sidebar. Can I do that? I said last week, I need to stand over here for a sidebar, but I need my notes. I said last week, I've really come to believe that Jesus was born this time of year, not necessarily at the end of December. We kind of all know that that's not true anyway. 5 weeks ago today, 2019, the Feast of the Tabernacles ended 5 weeks ago this morning. This is the time of day, 5 weeks ago, right now, when Jesus would have been standing in the temple yelling out the words, "I am the light of the world," at the very end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I have come to believe, when Jesus is a baby, 8 days in, he visits the temple, 8 days in, he's there right as the water drawing ceremony is happening. When they're yelling out, "God is our Yeshua, God is our Yeshua," there's the 8-day old baby hearing the comments about himself. And he's 8 days, so perhaps he doesn't understand. But can't you just see this too? I'm stretching a little here, but can't you just see this too? Mary that evening holding the baby under the flickering candelabras. And as that light bathes the baby's face, an eight-day-old Jesus looks up at those lights with far more comprehension than an eight-day-old baby is supposed to have. You say, Chess, you're putting way more weight in Old Testament Jewish feasts than is warranted. We're living in New Testament times. We're living under the new covenant. The Holy Spirit has been given to indwell us and shape our lives from the inside out. And I'm going to say, yes, but watch closely. The crucifixion of Jesus and the death of Jesus corresponded exactly with the Feast of the Passover. Exactly when the Jewish Passover lamb was being killed, exactly as the lamb is being killed, Jesus' blood is dripping down the side of the cross. And the lamb was to cover the sins of the Jewish people for one more year. Jesus' blood was to cover the sins of humanity for all of time. Passover. The Jews developed a holiday called Pentecost, the other feast, the third feast. Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We know that 1,500 years later, the Holy Spirit was given exactly on the day of Pentecost. So you got to imagine how God's mind worked. The exact day that he gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, 1,500 years later is the exact day that he gave the Holy Spirit who would lead us into all truth. God's mind moves with mathematical precision. Ours tends to flop around with something less than mathematical precision. There are those who say, and I'm becoming one of those people, I think I'm there now, that the second coming of Jesus may, put that word in there, may arrive right at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. When Jesus mounts up with his saints, Revelation chapter 19, and begins to make his way back to this earth, could it be that the final Jews on the planet, which Revelation says are now hidden away from the Antichrist in the wilderness, could it be that as they're chanting one more time, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're planning, God is our Yeshua, God is our Yeshua, that's exactly when the Messiah is mounting up to bring back the saints in what is his glorious second coming. And could it be that the visual lighting that Revelation describes in that second coming that will pour out over a then darkened earth, could it be that as he's coming back and that light begins to shine on this planet, that's the exact moment in time when Jesus would have been belting out, I am the light of the world. That would put it at late September, early October. Erase that from your mind now. Don't even have to think about it again. But what if that were true?
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those of you just joining us. You're listening to the second message in a series titled, I Am the Light of the World. As we come to understand all that God did in the past, we see that he had a careful plan set in motion before he made the world. He saw every event and even all the failures of humanity. He wove all of that into a plan for glory and victory. Your life is no different. He has loved you from eternity past, and he has a careful plan for you too. If you have questions about this or a need to contact us, you can text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go to the website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, your questions, and your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
So let me go back and step back a step further now. And I want to try to pull our minds around this picture. I want to enlarge it just a little bit. God set up this whole massive illustration, and it's a big one. I mean, we read these like they're individual stories. They're not. They're part of a huge picture that was going on in the Bible for a whole week. But God set up this massive illustration not to show us the difference between physical light and physical darkness, but to show us the difference between spiritual darkness and spiritual light. We've been looking at these two super passages in 7 and 8 of John. So let's stay in John. Let me take you back to the beginning of John. Go to the beginning, the very first verse in John. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus already existed before the world existed. The Word, Jesus, was with God. The Word is God. God is Jesus. Jesus is God, they're one. He existed too. In the beginning with God, God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through Jesus. He's the one who yelled the words, "Let there be," and everything that is came into existence. For the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Now, there's where it first shows up. Light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could never extinguish it. Some of your versions will say, understand it. There's this gulf there. There's this uncrossable gulf between what is dark and what is light. And Jesus came to bridge the gulf. He came to pierce the darkness, push back the darkness. It's all part of what the Bible is teaching about him. 6, God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John's not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the light, the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. And you see this contrast in Scripture often. Here's the contrast. Verse 10. He came into, remember, he came. The light's here. He brought it to bring light. Now 10, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and they said, "No, thank you. We don't want you." It happened this day that we're talking about. Let me show you one more. This is important. John 3:16. We're still in the same book of John. John 3:16. God so loved the world. Believes in him, would not perish, but have. That's 3:16. Do you know what 3:19 says? Here it is. God's judgment against sin is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than light. "I'd rather stay in the dark," they said, "for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it." And then it tells you why. "For fear their sins will be exposed." That's what Jesus was up against. He's the light. He's here to pierce the darkness. He's already done universe-sized things to bring darkness to an end, to push back against sin and Satan. He defeated Satan, making a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him on the cross. And then he goes back to heaven to prepare a place for you and says, "But I'm coming back. I'm going to make sure I take you to be with me where I am, and you will be with me forever." And offers even the Holy Spirit here while he's gone to infill us from the inside out. And yet with all of that being true, the very world he created didn't recognize him. Who are you? Still are. Who are you? His own people rejected him. People just seemed to love darkness rather than light. And it said they stayed away from the light because they thought their sin would be exposed. Let me just show you this great divide between what is dark and what is light is such a big deal in the Bible. In fact, Jesus' own brothers looked right at the light and didn't see it. Right at the light. It's hard to even imagine. When they saw him standing up there calling for anybody that's thirsty to come to himself, they mocked him. They found it funny. According to Scripture, they simply didn't buy it. Even though they'd spent 33 years of their life with him, they said, "I don't buy it. I'm mocking him out loud, if need be, while he's standing there inviting people to come." The Jewish religious leaders who had committed their entire lives to promoting Scripture, that was their job. That's what they did building scripture into the lives of the Israelite people. They looked right at the light and commanded his arrest, killing him. Or at least that's what their plan was. They didn't quite get away with it here. And those million people who were crowding into the temple courts that day, some of them believed. We read that last week. Some of them believed. This is the beginnings of the early church. Some say the early church didn't start until the day of Pentecost. But that can't be true because John chapter 18 gives instructions to the elders in the early church 6 months earlier. And oddly, this is 6 months earlier. This is the beginnings of it. But out of the hundreds of thousands of people crowding around the temple that day, only a few believed. What about all of the rest who came to the festival? What about all of the rest who heard him yell those words? What about them? The feast was all about the presence of God. That's the whole point behind it. The presence of God and God visually revealing his power and revealing his presence. That's what the candelabras were supposed to signify. And soon revealing his coming Messiah. That was the whole point of the entire week. So how in the world could hundreds of thousands of people hear those two siren calls from the Messiah himself standing on the steps of the temple, pack up their bags the next day, go home for another year, saying, I just hope by the time we get back here next year that the Messiah will somehow have arrived. And they came back again and again. It wasn't a choice. It was a mandatory feast. Everybody had to come. A fun feast, 8-day holiday with travel on both sides. In fact, let me show you something here. From Leviticus 23, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Begin celebrating the festival of shelters on the 15th day of the appointed month, 5 days after the Day of Atonement. This festival to the Lord will last for 7 days. On the first day of the festival, you must proclaim an official day for the Holy Assembly. When you do no ordinary work, for 7 days you must present special gifts to the Lord. The 8th day is another holy day on which you present your special gifts to the Lord. This will be a solemn occasion and no ordinary work will be done that day. Verse 39, remember that this 7-day festival to the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Shelters, begins on the 15th day of the appointed month after you have harvested the produce of the land. This was their Thanksgiving. The beginning of this feast was their Thanksgiving. And that's how the whole thing started. 2 weeks after the harvest ended, this was their Thanksgiving feast. But the really odd part is that everybody who came was required to build a shelter, a booth, a tabernacle to stay in. And they would build these temporary booths, and then all of the 7 days they would actually live inside of these temporary booths. They had to be enough to keep them from hard rain, but let in a little rain. They had to be enough to let in some sunlight, but not all of the sunlight. Jesus' brothers, when they came, left him in Galilee and came to the feast that day, had to build a booth. All of them would have built a booth. When Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, he would have passed thousands of these little booths. With people milling all around them, and if it came at night, they would all be staying in them. Jesus himself either had to bring with him supplies or buy supplies in town to build a booth too. He had done it every year of his life. He wasn't going to come tell the people about fulfilling the law by starting out breaking the law. He himself would have had a booth. So what in the world are all these booths with hundreds of thousands of people spending 7 nights in a row in them? What in the world are they supposed to remind everybody of? What's supposed to be in their minds as they're thinking about their booth? And the answer is, all of the tents of the people around the temple in the wilderness. And when the people in the wilderness looked outside of their booths that they traveled through the wilderness with, what did they see every night of their life? They all saw exactly the same thing. They saw the pillar of fire. In this story, when all of these thousands of people are in their booths at night and they're looking out through the cracks in their booth, what were they seeing? They were seeing the light from the candelabras. What was the light of the pillar and what was the light of the candelabras supposed to be representing? The very presence of God. In fact, it was the very presence of God. When the first century people looked out, they saw that. And when Jesus looked out of his booth, the last night of the Feast of the Tabernacles, he saw the light of those candelabras. And what do you think was going through his mind? When he got up early the next morning and he went out to the Mount of Olives to pray, what do you think he was praying about? And when he made his way back to the temple for the very last time, for him, the last time he would ever attend that feast, and he deals with the adulterous woman and he forgives her and he tells her to go and sin no more. And then he walks up the temple steps and he yells out those words. Just as the lights are sputtering out, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads. I'm here, he's saying, to eternally fix the darkness in your soul. You hear what he's saying? And I won't sputter out. Tonight, those huge pillars will be dark. They won't be lit again tonight. And you will all go home down dark paths. And you will go to dark homes. And you won't see this kind of brilliance until you come back here again next year. But far worse than that, even after all of this illustration has died, Jesus is saying, and everything that I've shared with you about who I am and what I came to this earth to do, many of you will go home with darkness buried deep in your soul, wondering if the answer to your deliverance from the chronic sin problem of your life, is even available to you. That's why I'm crying out, Jesus said. That's why I'm reaching out to you with these offers, satisfying your thirst and filling the darkness in your soul. Many people went home, most of them, all of them perhaps, except those who lived in Jerusalem, went home. And for 50 weeks, they would be looking forward to next year's celebration. And they would trudge back to Jerusalem, and they would see the lights lit up again, and they would wonder, when in the world is the Messiah ever going to arrive? They probably all heard that the temple shouter was killed just 6 months later. They heard the news. And then the news began to circulate that the dead temple shouter had defeated death and risen from the grave. 500 people living around Jerusalem said, "We saw him. We actually saw him with our eyes," and many people believed. Many people moved from darkness to light. Many people's lives were changed, but other people said, absolutely no way, no way. I will not accept him as the light of the world. I will not follow him. I'm just fine walking in darkness, thank you very much. I don't need or want the light that leads to life. I stay away from light for fear my sins will be exposed. The human condition. I don't want my sins exposed. All of humanity has this built-in soul beacon that is reaching out for fellowship with our loving Creator. All of us have it built into our system. Sin's ripped away the communion. It used to be there in Adam and Eve, and then sin rips away the communion. And it causes us to rebel against the very God who's holding out to us his invitation of grace. And we're just so determined to stubbornly seek our own path, reject God's plan, seek my path. And it leaves us stumbling in the dark, wondering desperately how in the world we're ever going to find anything that makes sense of why we were put on this planet. What would give our lives meaning? And God makes no effort to whitewash over our condition. That's not the way the Bible presents it. My people are sitting in darkness. They are living in the land of the shadow of death. That's the way it's presented in Scripture. Death, darkness. So God sends his light into the world. That's the solution. That's what's going to pierce the darkness. That's what's going to cut through the darkness of our soul. And he offers to us light. That's the whole point of Scripture. Let me just show you. Paul lays this out so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the mind of those who don't believe. They'll look right at light and say, I don't see it. They'll look right at truth and say, it's not my truth. Not because they're smarter than everybody. It's because Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They look right at it and say, it's not there. Some of us perhaps in this room have been there or are there. It's not there. I don't see it. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. For God, who said, verse 6, let there be light in the darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts. That's your invitation. That's what he's offered. That's why the Messiah came. That's why he stood and yelled almost 2,000 years ago, I'm the light of the world. If anybody follows me, they won't have to walk in darkness. Made his light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Christ Jesus. 7, we now have this light shining in our hearts. Changing the darkness, pushing back the darkness, piercing the darkness. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are fragile clay jars. Anybody feel good? Yes, yes. Fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Some here, perhaps right now, are saying, I look at it, I see maybe a little light, but I don't see it. It's just not cutting through. And I'm saying to you, it becomes as simple as you turning away from your self-sovereign ways and saying, God, I don't quite get it, but I want to. I want to know you. I want to understand. And I promise you, the light will cut through. The light will cut through the darkness. You will not live where you have been living. The whole haze will begin to fade away, and the light of the gospel, the light of the good news, will come cascading into your life. And some of you here today need that, want that. There's something inside of you that's saying, oh, yes, yes. That's for me today. Would you bow your heads, please? And let's just talk to God. God, you know us in this room so well. And you know that all of us come from the same fabric. We're all born in this darkness. We all find ourselves living in sin. From the time we're little kids, we find ourselves sinning and lying and deceiving, and we're treacherous in all kinds of ways. And it'd be nice if we say, well, we'll just kind of educate it out of ourselves, but it doesn't work that way. We know it doesn't. And you know it doesn't. And you found that those who live in darkness needed something to pierce the light. And you sent your Savior, mighty God, everlasting Father, God in human form, arrived on this earth, paid the sin penalty for Sam Chess and everyone in this room. You died in my place. You took my punishment on yourself. And then you turn to me and say, Chess, you're living in the dark, but I want to bathe your soul with light. And you've done that for everybody in this room too. And there are some today that inside of them, there's this cry, oh God, if I could get out of this darkness, I want to so bad. And you're sitting in your seat today saying, Chess, just give me a chance. Just give me a chance to move out of the darkness and into the light. And I'm going to right now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer just between you and God. You need to say this to him. No one else is in the room. It's you and God. And God is holding out his arms. God is extending to you an invitation. And you need to say to him these words, God, I am a sinner. I have rejected you. I have done my own thing in my own way, and I am truly sorry. I want to know you. I want to turn away from darkness and walk into the light of the gospel. So today, I am going to embrace the fact that you gave up your life in exchange for mine. You died in my place. I accept that truth as my own. You are my Savior. You saved me. And I accept that. I believe. Maybe for the very first time, my belief grabs hold. And I know that you paid my personal sin penalty. I accept you, not just as my Savior, but as the Lord, the boss, the guide. You planted me on this planet with a divine purpose, and only you can lead me to that purpose. And so right here today, I look straight at the God of heaven in my soul and I say, yes, God, yes, I'm in. With everything in my being, I'm in. I walk into the light of the gospel right here, right now. Thank you for washing my sins. Thank you for turning on the light. And I will begin to see things so differently as the days progress. The light of the gospel piercing my darkness. Thank you, God.
Thank you so much for listening today. The God who crafted history can craft victory for your life. Join our pastors now for some more insights into this. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I was struck again as we were reviewing this sermon. The very world he created didn't recognize him. His own people rejected him. And once again, it just hit me so hard. They had the evidence. They knew. And if you go back to Micah 5:2, Micah said, out of Bethlehem will come a ruler of Israel. If anybody had simply bothered to check, they would have known that. But he didn't stay in Bethlehem. He ended up in Egypt. And then Joseph came back, not to Bethlehem. Joseph came back to Nazareth. Why did he come back to Nazareth? Well, we know, and this is something that is often called the hidden city, but we know that 3 miles from Bethlehem was a huge Roman city being built called Sepphoris. Josephus called it the Jewel of Galilee. In fact, Herod said, I'm going to build a jewel in Galilee. Joseph went back 3 miles away from a newly being built city and settled in, and there isn't a doubt in my mind that Jesus and Joseph didn't build necessarily yokes for oxen in a little shed, that they were helping to build this huge city. But I found something the other day that I really didn't notice before. In Matthew chapter 4, once Jesus hears that John the Baptist dies, he leaves Nazareth. He leaves whatever business was going on in Sepphoris, whatever he was doing there to support his family after perhaps the death of his father, and he goes to Galilee, which oddly enough, Isaiah said, there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road between Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. They knew, or they should have known, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and at some point in his life, he would end up living in Galilee, starting a ministry in Galilee. It's all there. And that's the same verse, of course, that says that Jesus will be mighty God, everlasting Father. The evidence was there. But somehow or another, They didn't want to see the light. It's the human condition. I don't want to see it. I refuse to see it.
I noticed here as I was looking at this message that God is a God of graciousness. He's not a God that comes down hard on us. He gives us opportunity. And see, the fact is that we do have the opportunity of accepting him or just ignoring him. We were told here, I will not accept him as the light of the world. I will not follow him. I'm just walking in darkness. Thank you very much. That's the choice that you have. But the fact is that God's Son, Jesus Christ, made an opportunity and gave it to us that says, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I accept the fact that when I came to know Jesus Christ, he was the one that shone through to my life. I saw the light and accepted it. He does that for you too. You can stay in darkness or you can have light. And I just pray that you will see the light of Jesus Christ in your life. He is the light of the world. Let's accept it.
Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And I think one of the great things about what's happening with this message series, as Pastor Sam just pointed out, is there's so much that God has done to give us a whole picture. We view the scripture sometimes mistakenly as these chopped up pieces of information, and then they're not. There is a theme that runs all the way through it. Look at Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what are the next words? It says, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Why would God want to tell you that darkness covered the face of the deep? The reason is because he's about to bring light to it. And in the Genesis account, he doesn't make the sun or the moon until the third day, signifying that he is the light of his creation. If there's light, it doesn't come from somebody in the sky. It comes from God who created it. In the end of the Bible, we get to Revelation and we see, written in Revelation, says the sun and the moon are gone because we just don't need them anymore. God and the Lamb shall be the light. From beginning to end, God purposefully paints this picture that he's the light. And he uses these terms of light and darkness both to describe physical things and to illustrate spiritual points. John's famous for using light and darkness. Even when Judas goes out, when he's getting ready to betray Jesus, John tells us, and it was night. He's painting this picture. God is the source of all light, whether it be physical or spiritual. I know when I came to Christ, it wasn't just that I was saved and forgiven from my sins. A couple things happened. First, I realized how deep the darkness was that I lived in. But when the light shined on me, I realized my purpose, this joy, this freedom. And as life has passed for me, and I have surrendered more and more to Christ, who is the light of my life, not just the world, I've seen more of my purpose, more freedom, more victory, and more understanding of this great God, who is the light of the world and the light of your life.
What struck me in this message is at the very end, Pastor Stan made this wonderful statement and true statement. All of humanity has a built-in soul beacon to find and enjoy fellowship with their loving creator. And then here's the bad news. But sin has ripped away communion with our God, causing us to reject his eternal plan for us and stubbornly seek our own path. That's what idols do. Anything that's not God that we put in the pedestal, we put in the place of God, they become idols. Sometimes those are good things, and sometimes they're just plain evil, bad things, things that are not of God. And what idols seek to do is steal our soul, steal our time, steal our mind's efforts, our heart's affections. So many traps that are laid by the enemy. That sounds overwhelming. Yes, it does. But there's hope and there's good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't create us for us to stumble in the dark, for us to keep messing up and God's in heaven laughing, oh, look at these buffoons. Not at all. God has put the Holy Spirit inside of us to walk as children of the life. We were once dead, but now we are alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit has set us apart for his service. We are to be holy as God is holy, as God is set apart. And what's also beautiful is this: we are partakers in the divine nature. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives inside of us, and that changes everything. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work in each one of our lives. All the pastors here around the table, and everyone that's listening right now, God, may you do a supernatural work. May you intervene and do what only you can do. And may we live powerful, blood-bought kind of lives that would be pleasing to you and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you again for investing your time today. We want to invite you to visit with us on Sunday mornings. Join us for coffee and fellowship with new friends at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. During the worship service, we have an amazing time of discipleship and learning called Disciple Town. It is for your children ages 4 years old through fifth grade. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during the Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. Our deep desire here at Grace Emmanuel is that you and your family would grow in an intimate relationship with Jesus. All that we do is designed to help you understand God and His Word in fellowship with others who are seeking Jesus. We offer many opportunities for you to do that each week. Contact our office or check the website for details. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May Jesus, the light of the world, be the light for your life this week. Please visit with us soon.